And we have some special visitors. Of course, they're not new to us. We want to welcome Mr. and Mrs. David Cook in the house, all the way from fresh off the plane from Mongolia. So be sure to greet them today and love on them. We're glad that they're back. So, well, this is the first time here for so long, and so welcome to America. And we're glad to have you. It's Mongolia's loss, but our gain. So, right, as we, before we begin our study in Mark chapter 15, I did receive several questions, ask the pastor questions, and so most of these are pretty short, so I think I can get through them. So the first one is, Pastor Telfer, in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, what does it mean by the woman is a weaker vessel? Thank you. Good question. 1 Peter 3, 7, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them in an understanding, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. One thing that's important to know about this term that he uses, vessel, it's particularly referred to as a hollow vessel for containing things. It's pottery. So when I don't know what comes to your mind when you see vessel, but if you think about pottery, that's the intent. In fact, our bodies are called vessels in that same sense in the scripture several times because they're fragile. They crack, they break, eventually they turn back into dust. So that's the thought, is this figurative view of the body. But in this case, it says that the woman is the weaker vessel. But here's the important point to know, that weaker does not mean inferior. Men and women both are equal before God, but we are designed differently, both in body and in mind. And that's through God's eternal wisdom. He's the one who invented us the way he did. And we're designed differently, but we complement each other. That was his intent. So as we think about this vessel, the weaker vessel in reference to clay pottery, which the metaphor, once again, is used for both men and women, but in this case, the woman being the weaker, I want you to think of something not what may come to your mind as something less than, but I want you to think of what a weaker vessel in real life might actually be. Now, we don't use a lot of pottery today in the kitchen, but we do use the same concept of pottery in the kitchen. And so in the kitchen, you're going to have mixing bowls, you're going to have maybe Corel, and you're going to have Tupperware. Those are all, like, you can beat those up. You can even throw some of them on the ground. But also in many homes, you have something known as fine china. It is more delicate. It is more intricate. It is meant to be taken greater care of. And in fact, in many homes, maybe not so much today, but I know in times past, it was not uncommon for many households to have a china cabinet that would not only protect the china when not in use, but display it for everybody that was coming over. And then when it was used on rare occasion, it was handled very carefully. If you were a child, for one, that may be one of those times you get out of doing dishes, because nobody wants you handling the fine china any more than you need to. And there's just great care taken of. And that's the concept here. When Peter mentions the wife as being the weaker vessel, he's thinking of pottery, and likewise, they had pottery that was more delicate in nature than others, and it had special purposes, and that's the idea. So you treat your fine family china with care and honor. Now, Peter does say in this verse, he says at the beginning, likewise, husbands should deal with their wives in an understanding way. Well, what's likewise in reference to? It was the previous verses where the Apostle Peter was instructing the women about being submissive to their husbands. And he teaches men, he says, so the likewise is in reference to that. So he says, look, I've just instructed the women that God has called them to be submissive to their husbands. But men, don't take advantage of this submission and treat your wives with a dishonor or inferiority because of the unique role that God has called them to. So husbands must not misunderstand the worth and the purpose because of the role that God has called them to have. So that is my answer for 1 Peter 3, verse 7. The other question I received is, what is the difference between sin, transgression, and iniquity? This is a great question. The Bible often uses these three references. Actually, there's four, and I'll mention the fourth one. Sins, transgressions, and iniquities, and we don't want to forget the fourth, which is trespasses. But usually sins, transgressions, iniquities are grouped together. But let's first talk about trespasses. It means to sideslip or unintentional error, to fall or to fall by the wayside, mistake or error. That's what that means. And between the words trespass and transgress, the word trespass is actually the weaker word. Transgression is a much stronger word between the two. But it can also refer to the guilt that you have when you have done something wrong. So those are some of the ways that it's used. But we're most familiar with trespass when we even talk about the Lord's Prayer. And following the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's a big deal. There's no way to interpret this any other than the plain meaning. What God says, He means. He's very serious about this. He says, "I will not forgive your trespasses if you do not forgive others their trespasses." That is very serious. So we know that now, once again, trespasses is kind of the lesser of the evils here. You know, I mean, it's still evil. It's actually sometimes translated into English as offense. And it's a reminder. We have a culture that loves to take offense at everything and anything. We're easily offended. Well, if you're offended, that means you believe someone has trespassed against you. And guess what? If you don't forgive that trespass, then you need to know that you have offended God much more than if the whole world offended you. So God says, if you're going to be forgiven of your trespasses by me, then you need to forgive those who have offended you. Romans 4:25, we'll see that even though this word trespasses is kind of the lesser of the evils here, yet, Romans 4:25, it says Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So our offenses, even though this is the lesser of all the four things we're going to talk about, still caused him to go to the cross. That's how serious they are. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So trespasses, even though they might be the more mellower form here, still caused us to be dead to God in our trespasses and sins. Now, the next word is iniquity. And one of the ways that I try to remember this is to change the word just slightly so that it can help log in my mind, which is inequity, which is it's really what it means. Inequity. If you think of inequity, you think of something that's not fair, something that has been done wrong to another. And so the word iniquity actually comes from the word for twisted. And so generally the Bible uses iniquities as things that are sins that are against others, against established laws of right behavior towards another person. And so it's a violation of the law, but in particular, a violation of a law that's meant to protect the other person. And so when you sin against someone against the law of God that has been established, then that's iniquity. It's inequity. You're not showing justice and what's right to another. So it's injustice, what's not conformable with justice, what ought not to be, what we call something that's wrong, something that's unjust. And it's once again, it strongly conveys the idea of twisting or perverting deliberately. That means you're doing this knowledgeable of your actions, but it's against someone else. Now, the word sin, you have probably heard many times that its root meaning is missing the mark. And I want you to think about that a little bit, because that's the most common, you know, word or translation to wrongdoing is sin. But it means miss the mark. But you know what that means? You're actually trying to hit the mark. You know, you ever think about that? If you miss the mark, you're actually taking aim at the target. And do you know that you could be actually taking aim at the target and still miss? That's what sin is. And so you're like, oh, wow, I'm trying to do what's right, but I stumble and I fall and I miss the mark. So sin can also mean be understood as those youthful transgressions, and it's sometimes translated as an offense, but at least you're taking aim. Now, the last one is transgression, and that's law-breaking. It's a violation of the law. Primarily, it's rebellion against God, and it's willful. You know there's an established boundary, and we think of a no trespassing sign, you know. We've already talked about trespasses, but this is more like God sets a law that says this is a no trespassing zone, and you say, I don't care. I'm going to climb over the fence and go there anyway. You just trespass the law. That's known as transgression. You transgress the law willfully. You know what the law is. You ignore it, and you say, I'm sorry. I'm just doing, well, you're not sorry. That's the problem. You're not sorry. You're just saying, I'm going to do it my way. Now, all four of these words that describe sin, by the way, when you do a study on it, sometimes they're just used interchangeably. Sometimes they're used uniquely. But any one of them are effective at causing a separation between us and God before we come to Jesus Christ. They all cause death in us, and they all cause that separation, but none of them are able to effectively keep us from the redemption of Jesus Christ. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, which mentions three of these, it says, then the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So God doesn't isolate any of those and say, oh, I'll forgive your sins, but not your transgressions. Or I'll forgive your transgressions, but not your iniquities. No, he says, I'm going to forgive it all. Any wrongdoing to me or to others or inadvertently when you were trying to hit the mark and you missed it, I forgive it all because he's a merciful and gracious God. So one more question here, and then we'll get into our study in Mark. And once again, for those who are new, this is something we somewhat do uniquely as a church. If you have a question that you would like answered from the Bible, you're welcome to just give me a slip of paper like I often get, or send me a text or an email, or just in person. Okay, so this one is Proverbs 21:14 says, a gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back, strong wrath. And so the person writes, I'm having trouble making sense of this verse. The verse seems to say that a bribe is an effective way to soothe anger. The Bible is full of verses that speak against bribery. Do you think that this verse is condoning or putting a positive light on bribery? If not, what do you think the author is trying to say? Okay, so this one's not as difficult as it seems on the surface, because there are about a dozen or more verses in the Bible that speak out against bribery when it comes to perverting justice. Let me give you an example. In the law, Exodus 23, starting with verse 6, it says, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked, and you shall take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. And in Deuteronomy 27:25, it says, cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. So there was a curse that was pronounced against bribery to pervert justice. Proverbs 17:23 says, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. And then one more, just to get this sense, Isaiah 5:23 says, of those that are wicked who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. So they're doing two things. They're letting the guilty person go because of a bribe, and then they are making someone who's innocent guilty because of a bribe. So that's very clear in Scripture. But this particular verse, if you read it once again, let me read it and see if you can pick up what's different about this verse. It says, a gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back, strong wrath. This is not actually talking about the court of justice. This is not talking about a situation where you have a judge who's making a judgment that's going to affect the lives of either someone who's guilty or someone who's innocent. This is actually talking about a case where there's someone who's angry with you personally, and there's a way that you might be able to pacify this before it goes any further. And it says a gift in secret can be effective. And I'll give you a couple examples of this, because this is exactly what Jacob did when he returned back to his home country after fleeing his brother's wrath. And what did he do when he came back? What did he send before him? Gifts. He sent lots of gifts to his brother Esau. Did it work? Yeah. It did work. Because he thought, I don't need a war with my brother right now. I'd rather pacify his anger with gifts. This was not perverting justice. This was trying to be a peacemaker. And there are times that a gift can be a peacemaker. Husbands and wives, this is good. Sometimes a gift can be good for peacemaking. And then to bring in the New Testament, actually listen to the words of Jesus and tell me if you think that they might apply. He says in Luke 12, verse 58, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. So here, Jesus is not saying bribe the judge to get out of this. What he's saying is get with the person you've offended and find some way to make peace before it gets to the court. Find some way to remedy this situation. So I don't believe that this particular proverb about gifts and bribes contradicts the others. It's just two different scenarios. And one's appropriate, or can possibly be. It should be part of our understanding of how conflict can be resolved. And also, there's no chink in the armor of the clear teaching that a bribe to pervert justice is sin, it's wrong, and it has a curse against it from God. Okay, so let's turn to Mark chapter 15 as we continue where we left off. We left with Jesus just crying out his last breath. And so let's read that again, Mark 15, 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And I'm going to read from the Synoptic Gospels as well as from John. It says, Matthew says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. Luke 23:46, it says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And then John 19:30 says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. See, no man could take Jesus' life. It actually had to be given. And so he gave it. He gave it to God. He committed his spirit to his Father. And this word finished here, as you've heard many sermons preached on this, it's a legal term. For us, it means the whole work of salvation. It means the purpose for which Jesus came into the world He completed it. There was nothing more. He gave it all. It was done. Our salvation was purchased right there and then. He bought us. We're not our own. We belong to Him. So He brought it to a conclusion. Of course, we're going to talk about the resurrection today, with which that conclusion, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, would then be a different story. But because He rose from the dead, we know it is the true story. Hebrews 2:9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Jesus tasted that cup. He took that cup that He asked the Lord, "If it's possible, can You take this cup from me? Will You take this from me?" But it wasn't. And so He willingly took the cup of death and He drank it, that bitter cup. And it says that He did that for every person. There's not a person alive who Jesus didn't die for. Now we know that there are people alive that do not acknowledge Jesus and do not put their faith in Jesus, but His salvation is there for them if they will turn and repent, if they'll receive the gospel. Now, what happens next after Jesus gives up His spirit, He breathes His last? It says in verse 38, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This veil in the temple was the barrier between the nation of Israel and God Himself, the presence of God, at least in the sense that it was intended. Because now the original tabernacle and the first temple, the Holy of Holies, which was the place that only the high priest could enter, that Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant contained originally three things. It contained the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them that were written by the finger of God. It contained a jar of manna as a testimony, and normally manna would just go rancid in within 24 hours, but this was miraculously preserved by God in a jar as a testimony, and there was Aaron's rod that had miraculously budded in order to be a testimony to all of Israel that it was the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron that were called to be the priests in the temple that God had identified. So those three things were in the Ark of the Covenant originally. Later on in Israel's history, we find out that it was just, we don't know what happened to the manna or Aaron's rod, but they eventually came up missing. And then something else happened, is that just before the Jerusalem was destroyed the first time and the temple was destroyed, something happened with the ark. It is believed to have been hidden. And there's a lot of folklore surrounding that. But we know that whatever happened to it, it never showed up again. And so when they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt this Holy of Holies, there was no Ark of the Covenant in there. It was not present. It was just empty. And that's very telling. For any of those adventurous young people in our midst who thinks that might be tempted to go search for the lost ark, as many have done in the past, I would suggest not to waste your time. And I'll tell you why. This is just a little side note here. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, which is actually a reference to the New Testament and the gospel age. It says, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." So this is a clear New Testament reference. But verse 16 says, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." That's from God. He says, it shall not be made anymore, which tells you something. It sounds like it has been unmade. And maybe I'm interpreting that wrong. But whatever it is, he says, you're not going to find it, and nobody's going to make another one. So, just a little aside, don't go looking for it. Don't go on some wild goose chase. Now, back to the temple. The temple had several barriers of access to Israel and into the Gentiles, to women. There were various levels. The first, the most basic one, was the court. There was a court for Gentiles. So you could actually, there was a place that as a Gentile, if you were a God-fearer and you wanted to pay some homage to God as a hopeful worshiper of the one true God, there was a court for you. And that court was to be a place of prayer. And that was the court where all the money changers were set up and all this business was happening, that Jesus came in and made those cords and drove out the money changers and cried out, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He was in the court of the Gentiles. And so it wasn't used to as an invitation to Gentiles anymore. The gospel, the word that was going to go out to the Gentiles was being shut out by the Jewish people. But then there was another court. There was the court of women. So there was a place for women to go in. There was a barrier, and they weren't allowed to go beyond that. But actually, that court of women was there was a variety of things that happened in that court. And then there was the court of the Israelites. This was another court that was just for Jewish men who could be right on the outskirts of the next court, which was the court of the priests, which was the place where the sacrifices were being made. It was in the open, but there was a barrier between those. And so the closest you could get, if you were not a priest, would be to be an Israelite Jew or a male Jew who could go into that court of the Israelites, and you could see from a distance the happenings of the sacrifices being offered up. You could see the priests doing their work, the smoke rising, the blood being spilled. But yet there were two more barriers to get to the presence of God, because after that court of the priests was what they called the holy place. And the holy place is where they had the table of showbread. They had the candlestick that was continually lit. They had the altar of incense. That was in the holy place. But between the holy place and the holy of holies, or the holiest of all, was this veil. This veil that kept all Israel, except for the high priest, out of this special room, the holiest of holies, only accessed by the high priest, only once a year. And there was no gate separating that, because many of these barriers all throughout the temple were either separated by gates or priests or both that were keeping watch and making sure nobody crossed the line into an area that was not allowed for them to cross. Now, in the original tabernacle, this Holy of Holies was the place where when God showed up, his what they called the Shekinah glory of God would appear, the manifest presence of God. And it appeared oftentimes in a cloud or smoke that would overwhelm the place. We remember in the story of the Exodus that God's presence was manifested in Israel as a pillar of fire or a pillar of clouds that hung over the tabernacle. But when it would go into the tabernacle, it would be in that Holy of Holies. And now this veil, though, kept everyone away from that holy place, which no longer even contained the ark. And in my limited knowledge, I have not come across any, and I could be wrong, so if you know of this, please correct me, but I'm just not aware of any record of God's manifest presence in the second temple, in the Holy of Holies, after they rebuilt it. And except for, there's one exception, Jesus. Although he didn't go into the Holy of Holies, he went into the court of the Gentiles, and maybe he went into the court of the women, and maybe he went into even the court of the Israelites, but he could go no further because he was of the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite, and even though he was the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, they weren't going to recognize that card at the door. But he certainly the presence of God. So the one reference that we do know of the glory of God being manifest in the second temple was even better than what the first temple or the tabernacle had. Jesus himself, God in the flesh, come to visit. And what does he find? Think about that. What does he find? He comes, the glory comes to his temple, and he's passionate about his people, and he's passionate about saving the whole world, comes into the court of the Gentiles, and they've turned it into a place of merchandise. You better bet he made a whip of cords and drove out those money changers and caused a fuss and turned over the tables. He was full of zeal for his house. It was not what he intended. Now this veil, it was in the second temple, was said to be 40 cubits high, which would be 60 feet wide or 60 feet tall, and 20 cubits wide, which would be 30 feet wide. So 60 tall by 30 wide. And in non-biblical Jewish writings, the thickness was said to be a handbreadth. So that's 4 to 6 inches thick. This is no just curtain. This is not some floor rug that they hung up. You know, we're talking about something very massive. And once again, in Jewish writings, they say it took 300 priests to handle this one veil. That's how massive and thick it was. It's a big deal. That was a big barrier between God and mankind. But once again, that couldn't keep out the glory of God. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, said, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." And that glory of God, that person entered into the temple and he was not recognized. But when Jesus died, we're told that when he breathed his last, one of several miraculous things that happened was that veil that took 300 priests to even manage it was torn from the top to the bottom. It's nothing for God. Do you know he could, like this, tear the world in half if he wanted to? He could tear the universe in half if he wanted to. There's nothing that he can't do. There's no big deal for him. So that nobody should be surprised that God could tear that veil from top to the bottom. It's what he intended by doing that that's so important to us. Because it was so notable. This veil that kept everybody out from the very holy of holies. That's why we read in Hebrews 10 the answer to this. Hebrews 10, verse 19, tells us why this veil was torn from top to bottom because of the death of Jesus Christ. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He's basically saying, you have access. You have been cleansed by Jesus' blood. You have been sprinkled. You have been dedicated. You have been anointed. The path is made clear for you. The veil has been torn, so there's nothing to keep you. You have every right to come boldly into the throne room of Jesus Christ. Come right to God through him. And you can come into that holy of holies that was intended to be. And it's powerful. And yet, before Christ, only one high priest had access to that only once a year. And now any day, any time, we can come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And yet we neglect it. Shame on us. Shame on us. Don't neglect it. Going to church on Sunday is great. I think you need to make it a practice of being in church on Sunday. Even going to prayer meeting is even better. You know, Hint, hint. Get yourselves into a prayer meeting, you know. It's a more important service than even this on Sunday mornings. But those cannot replace your personal responsibility to come before God's presence on a regular basis at any moment through the blood of Jesus Christ. So don't neglect it. It is so precious that your behavior tells you how important you think that is. So if you don't think it's important to spend time in the presence of God, then you're, by your actions, not regarding the blood of Jesus Christ as precious. So be sure to spend time with the Lord, both privately and in community. But there were other miraculous happenings besides this veil. In Mark 15, back to our text here, verse 39, it says, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Of course, once again, Mark's gospel is one of the most compressed. He doesn't fill in all the details. It's a very short, snappy gospel. So we read in Matthew 27 a little more of the details. Matthew 27, 51 says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." By the way, so the unbelieving Jews did not see the veil being rent from top to bottom as a sign that Jesus was the Messiah and that now we had access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not how they took that. There was this earthquake, and they believed that this freak earthquake caused things to shift and actually caused this veil. Now, I can understand, you know, some stonework kind of crumbling, but I'm not buying it. I'm not buying how a hanging veil could go through an earthquake and then because of that be torn from the top to the bottom. But nevertheless, they'll hang on anything they can hang on to dismiss the clear indication that Jesus was the Messiah. So the earth quaked, rocks were split, and the graves were opened. It's one thing to say, well, those graves were open because of this freak earthquake. And, you know, it's just some rocks crumbled and now the graves are open. But, yeah, that doesn't explain what comes out of the graves. Because an earthquake doesn't cause dead people to come back to life, which is actually what happened. It says, "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." I wish it gave more. Don't ask this as an ask the pastor, because that's all you're going to get. That's all we got. It says, "And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." That's all we know. It's pretty remarkable. We have to assume that they lived out however long God gave them after that, a second chance, and died and were put back into the graves waiting for the resurrection. But I can't give you anything more than that. We're not told anything more than that. But this centurion, this is truly amazing, because the centurion had witnessed the accusations from the religious elite while Jesus hung on the cross. He heard their mockery. And so when he says, "Surely this was the Son of God," he's responding to the mockery he heard and probably in his own mind thought, wow, either this man or his disciples made some pretty heavy claims if this is truly what he was claiming to be, the Son of God. And we also have to put into context, even though there's been some fictional accounts and some interesting things to think about this soldier, whether or not he eventually became a Christian, those are all things that the Bible does not answer. But we do have to remember that the Romans, as well as the Greeks, were not monotheists. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. And in their own beliefs in the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans, they actually did teach that some of these gods did come down to earth. And these gods had children, and there was all sorts of strange, bizarre beliefs that they had. So with that worldview, who knows what's actually going through his mind, other than he believed what many others did not, Jews who were monotheistic. He believed this man who died was not just a man. He was deity. And he may be the only one at that moment who's believing the truth about Jesus, that he was not just a man, he was deity. So praise the Lord for this Gentile acknowledging what was true, even though in his own mind he may not have had all the equation figured out. So he not only heard those final words of Jesus, he experienced the darkness that came over the land, he experienced the earthquake, the way Jesus suffered, and then how he breathed out his last. And here was a centurion, a man who oversaw many, 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 many people who had been put to death. This was no stranger to death. So this man had been around a lot of death to be where he was at. And yet, the way Jesus died shook this man to the core. It caused him to be fully gripped in his whole being to make this leap and say, this was no ordinary man. I've never seen anyone die like this man has died. Let us reflect on his eyewitness account and let it move us. Let it affect us so that we can remember and not just be so casual about the death of Christ because we're so familiar with it. Verse 40 then, as we continue on, it says, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome. So we see that Jesus was not left without a small remnant of faithful followers who looked on from afar. We also know that not only these three women mentioned by name, we know that according to the other Gospels, that Jesus' mother Mary was also there, so that makes four. And we also know that John the Apostle was there, so that makes five. That's not many, but it's a remnant. And let's pray that if any of us were in any kind of situation where we're called to be faithful to Christ, that we would be among the five, if God would so allow us to be. It says about them in verse 41, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So here's a great example. These women here, these four women, demonstrate that the weaker vessel is not at all inferior. And in this case, they're notably stronger in the presence of Christ's death and their involvement in making arrangements for his, helping to make arrangements for a proper burial. This is all the women. They're the ones doing this. They're the ones taking the lead on these things, not the disciples who are, where are they at? Hiding behind a locked door somewhere. So we can see that the weaker vessel is not at all inferior. And in fact, anybody who's witnessed childbirth will know that I don't even know how they can call a woman a weaker vessel. So, but it's biblical, so we'll stick with that, because they have a strength in a time of need. And here was a great time of need, and the women are strong. And John, we won't throw him under the bus. He was there. All right. One for the men. Thanks, John. They gave us, we got one. So men have no right to be arrogant and proud, but humble. And that's exactly, once again, going back to what Peter was saying, 1 Peter 3:7. Keeping in mind these things. So, all right, in verse 42, it says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You know, I love what little we know about Joseph of Arimathea. You know, we know that the apostles and the other disciples of Jesus were anticipating the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies about the Christ and his kingdom, and they believed up until Christ's death that Jesus was the fulfillment of those. And all those who were astute and looking for the Messiah and the kingdom of God to come, knew and would have studied that the time of Daniel, given in the book of Daniel, was at hand. And then also those that were keen to the times and keeping their ears to the ground and looking because they had the time given by Daniel. And their hearts are for the Lord. They're the remnant. They would have also likely heard about the strange occurrences that had happened in Bethlehem earlier, surrounding the birth of a child, a miraculous star that appeared, wise men or the magi from the east, reports from shepherds of an angelic host proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. And then, you know, if that wasn't enough to whet your appetite and get you interested, then Herod goes and has all of the children or male boys under the age of 2 murdered in Bethlehem. That's news. None of this happened in such a way that it was not going to trickle out throughout the country and make the news. If all the male children in a famous little town like Bethlehem are wiped out by Herod, it makes the news. And questions begin to be asked. What in the world? Well, it had to do with the wise men. They came looking for the Messiah, who they said he was born. So obviously, God intended all of these things to stir the hearts of people that either their parents, and then they would give birth to their children. And so it's likely that all these apostles, their parents were aware of these things and telling them these things as a child. You know, we believe the time is now and we've got to be looking. And then if you were part of that group, which Joseph of Arimathea was one of them, he was one of them waiting. He says, it's all coming together. All of the things we're hearing, the timing is right. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene out in the wilderness, calling out for repentance, baptizing people, and proclaiming that he was the forerunner to the promised Messiah. It's a big deal. So if you are waiting for the kingdom and you are anticipating it, then everything's coming together. And then Jesus shows up on the scene and he's drawing multitudes to him and he's healing the sick, he's raising the dead, he's working miracles, he's casting out demons, he's preaching the gospel of repentance and of the kingdom. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of those, seemingly in the background, but anticipating, I believe this is it. But then Joseph of Arimathea, like the other disciples of Jesus, who were waiting for this, they ignored or overlooked the prophecies of the suffering Messiah. We've talked about that numerous times in our study. They overlooked it, but here it's actually happened. Jesus told them it was going to happen. The prophets told them it was going to happen. They completely overlooked or ignored it. They didn't want to believe that about their Messiah. And so when it actually happens, they really are deflated and believe we have missed it somehow. Everything seemed to line up until now. And it's just the opposite is happening. Everything lined up exactly as God intended it to, and their redemption was purchased right there, and they're deflated. Do you know what? We can be that way too. Do you know your redemption is purchased? Do you know what's been bought, paid for? It's done. It's finished. It's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. What are we doing? What are we doing depressed, anxious about life? We have everything that we need. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they were like that. They were discouraged. But I like Joseph of Arimathea because not only was he anticipating, and I'm sure he was as deflated and discouraged as the others to see Jesus die, but he regarded Jesus as a righteous prophet. He regarded him as a man of God. He regarded him as one that was unjustly killed. And he believed that Jesus deserved a noble burial when his own disciples were completely missing. They're not around. They're not making any arrangements for Jesus' body. They probably couldn't afford to make any arrangements for Jesus' body. They probably didn't have the access that Joseph of Arimathea had because he was a council member in the Jewish High Council. A council member that could get access to Pilate. They probably didn't have that. Which reminds us of something that's important. Do you know that Jesus, by his wisdom, through the power of his Holy Spirit, calls each of us to a station in life, gives us gifts differing and accordingly to suit whatever purposes he has? Do you know he called humble fishermen to be his apostles, but he also called out of council members people like Joseph of Arimathea to play a role? So we need to just forget this idea of income equality, by the way, which is not a biblical concept. You won't find it in the Bible. Jesus said, the poor you're going to have with you always. And from the beginning, God has made it clear that this whole idea of income inequality, it's just not biblical. Your life is going to be orchestrated, ordered by the Lord. And you are to embrace that. And you're to take whatever he's given you, and you're to offer it to Jesus Christ. And no one in this room dare say you don't have anything to offer. Because we have a story of a prostitute who comes in and washes Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair and worships him, and he receives her. If that's all she had to give and he received it, none of us in this room should say, I have nothing to offer. Fall at his feet then. Give him your tears. Worship him. You have something to offer. And in this case, Joseph of Arimathea had something that the disciples didn't even have. For one, he had the gumption. It says, listen to this, read this. It says, verse 43, coming and taking courage, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He knew what I'm about to ask is actually very terrifying for two reasons. One is I've got to go before Pilate, who nobody likes and is probably not real happy with the religious elite right now, who's at odds with us as a group. And then I've got to break rank with the council who has just brought about the death of this righteous man. That takes a lot of guts. And he wasn't one of Jesus' regular followers. He was kind of in the background, kind of like Nicodemus was one of those who was intrigued and watching. And so he takes courage when Jesus' own disciples are hiding away somewhere behind a locked door. He says, you know what? Jesus doesn't deserve what he's already received. And if I can do something, I want to at least give him a decent burial. And not just any burial, a burial of a wealthy man. He says, I'm going to give him my own tomb that I've paid for to have dug out for myself. I want him to have it. Do whatever, you know, that's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He wanted to be buried in this fine tomb when he died. He says, well, I want Jesus to be buried in that tomb. So he takes courage and he breaks away from the council. He's bold and he wants to give Jesus a dignified burial. It wasn't too late for Joseph of Arimathea to honor Jesus Christ. And it's never too late for any of us to give him honor if we've been living a life that has been dishonoring to him. At any time we can come to him. And so he does that. So what's your unique service to Jesus? And once again, don't say that you don't have one. The Bible tells us, and I believe the Word of God, more than I would believe your skepticism, when the Bible says the Holy Spirit distributes to each according to his will. So everyone does have something to offer. Now, verse 44, it says, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. I believe that because he was a council member, for one, he was an elder. I also believe that he had hewn a tomb because he was getting up in age and realized I need to prepare. So I want you to imagine this, something you might not have thought about before. This man not only went to Pilate to ask for the body, but once given, granted that he could have the body, he went and took the body. He went and wrapped the body. This old man. Jesus was a young carpenter. He wasn't some effeminate, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Hollywood, mamby-pamby, limp-wristed nobody. I mean, he was a manly man. He was working with wood. He was hanging out with these fishermen. I mean, so I'm sure he was at least average build and probably a little above average and a little bulky, you know, strong. And here you have an old man who is on his own taking Jesus, managing him somehow, a dead body, bloody, bruised, oozing all over, blood and water that had spilled out of his side, and he is taking him as a precious, precious treasure to give him a decent burial. And on his own, he somehow manages the dead body of Jesus. He goes out of his way. He purchases the linen because he's like, no, I want his body to be wrapped. And he wraps the body. He hauls the body of Jesus to his own tomb and he puts it in the grave. Now, I'm not saying that he didn't have anybody to help him in this, but I would say it would be very hard to find some help at this point. We're not told that he had any help, so I'm just going to stick with what the word says. It says he did it. So I'm going to stick with that. He did it. I don't know how he did it, but I'm sure God gave him strength to do it because what he was doing was right and what he was doing was noble. And he belongs he belongs in our own hearts and minds as a man to be honored for what he did for Jesus Christ. Now, he put him, he says, and he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. I want to point out something that's been shared by other Bible teachers. I want you to look at Luke 2, 11 and 12. Luke 2, 11 and 12 is the announcement of the angel to the shepherds out in the fields at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. It says in Luke 2, 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." What's interesting is the angel said specifically that what they would see was a sign. It was a sign. I want you to also know that mangers, I know this might be deflating for some of you, but mangers were not necessarily wood. We learn that they were actually troughs carved from stone. And so since the shepherds were to expect a sign, they were to go and they found what? A cave. And they go in and they find what? An innocent baby wrapped in what? Fine linen, lying on what? A stone. It was a sign. It was a sign for our salvation. Psalms 2, verse 6 and 7 says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Did you know that that prophecy is not about Bethlehem? When God declares, "Today I have begotten you," is not about Bethlehem. It is about Jesus, innocent as a babe, wrapped in fine linen, lying dead in a tomb and raised back to life, the firstborn from the dead. See, the following verse that I'm going to read is the Apostle Paul preaching in Antioch during his first missionary journey. It's Acts 13, 32. Listen to what he says. "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption." So that promise that today I have begotten you is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what those shepherds saw was just a sign of their salvation, because it wasn't the birth of Jesus that saved them, it was the death and the resurrection of Jesus that was to save mankind. But God did give us a picture. All right, I'd hope to get a little further today, and I think because of our Ask the Pastor questions, which I kind of took some time on, I don't want to go much longer. So I think we'll pause here, and we'll pick up next week on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as far as I'm concerned, we could talk every week about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it won't hurt my feelings, and it better not hurt yours. If it does, there's a church up the street. It's probably like two or three. Several down that way, getting to San Antonio. But we'll take as much time as it needs to get through this. Let's pray, and we'll invite... actually, before we invite the team up, we are going to, let's invite Philip and Aaron up. This is their last Sunday with us before they move up to Mount Carroll. We had a little going away shindig for them last week, and we've been praying for them multiple. We want to, as a congregation, just lift them up in prayer. So why don't you join us, and then we'll ask the pastors that are present. Pastor Little Bear, if you can join us also. Okay, who wants the mic?
Testing there. Well, if you weren't awake before, now you are. We're going to miss you guys. I know I've said that multiple times over the past several weeks. But we look forward. It's exciting to see. If you haven't talked with Philip and Aaron before they leave, I'd encourage you to do that today. It's just neat to see how they took a step of faith and how God has continued to confirm that step through multiple things. And it's just exciting to see God work in their lives and leading them and confirming the direction that they're going. So we want to send them off with our prayer and blessing. So, Lord, we do come before you. And we thank you so much for this precious couple, for Philip and Aaron, their beautiful children. And Lord, we ask that your blessing would be upon them as they move to Mount Carroll. I pray, Father, for physical protection on their vehicle and upon them as they travel up there this evening. I pray, Father, that your angels would surround them and guard them and protect them as they move up there. And Lord, I also pray for your Holy Spirit to fill them and help them as they establish themselves there in Mount Carroll, Lord, that they would be open to your Spirit's leading, be able to minister to families, to individuals, as you lead them, Father. And I just pray use them in a mighty way to bring many to your kingdom, and to also help those that are in your kingdom grow in their knowledge and love for you. Lord, I thank you for just the ways that they have been a blessing to us, and we pray that they would continue to be a blessing, as they know they will, at the church in Mount Carroll. And we pray that you would glorify your name through Aaron and Philip. We love them, Father, and thank you and praise you for their life. And we just commit them into your hands, dear Jesus. And it's in Christ's name that we humbly pray. Amen.
Or a song.